Gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 33. Listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' This is the word of the Lord. Amen." Would you pray with me? Our Father, now we pray that you would teach us and instruct us by your word and spirit. We pray that our ears would be attentive to you, your voice today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There was a Reformed minister who was sitting with his little daughter one Sunday afternoon following the worship service when she asked him a question about the service. She said, "Daddy, why do you pray right before you preach your sermon?" And the father, of course, is very glad that his daughter is asking these kinds of questions about the service. And so he said to her, "Well, I pray so that the Lord will help me." And she said, "Why doesn't he?" When we make evaluations, when we make judgments, it's a painful exercise often for those making the evaluation, no less than the one who is being evaluated. Children generally haven't learned tact. They haven't learned about giving unnecessary offense or giving patience where it's needed. Sometimes as adults, of course, we need to learn those lessons too. But there is no question that Jesus, in the passage that we are in the midst of right now, is evaluating and offending. He is evaluating and he is a stumbling block to those that he is judging. He already started with enemies. He is making more. We are in our study of Matthew, in the last week before the crucifixion of Jesus. The last week. He has entered into the city triumphantly. He has entered with a great noisy procession of people welcoming him as David, the conquering David, returned to his city. But as we saw, when he enters the city, he doesn't head for the Roman garrison. He doesn't go to throw Herod down from his throne. He goes to the temple. He goes to the house of God. And as we saw, it is a defiled house again. He already cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, John 2 tells us, and now he goes again and nothing has changed and he cleanses it again. In fact, he discontinues, at least for a time, the worship that is being offered there. It is not a house of prayer, he says, but a den of robbers. And now we're at the day following this. Jesus has gone back to Jerusalem, gone back to the temple, back to the courts that he had cleansed the day before, and we find that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. According to the law, this is a defiled house. And the third time when the priest goes back to the house, he goes back for judgment. And Jesus speaks words of judgment here. When the elders of the people and the chief priests meet him, we found earlier in chapter 21 that they question his authority. What right do you have? What right do you have to come into Jerusalem in the way that you did? What right do you have to come to the temple and disrupt the work of God's house? Who gave you this right? And of course, Jesus says, in effect, the same one who sent John the Baptist, the same one who sent the last and greatest prophet is the one who sent me. Jesus has the power, as we saw, to curse a fig tree with many leaves, a tree that looks good from a distance. But close up, as he inspects it, there is no fruit. And that is his verdict on the temple and the city and the nation. The nation who has become a den of thieves, with leaders presiding over it, who simply permit this and actually encourage it. Jesus is not simply blundering from one encounter to the other, sort of inadvertently making enemies. He's speaking clearly. He's speaking according to the prophecies written about him. He is speaking of the judgment, the real judgment that is coming on real people in real time. The parables, as we've seen, are sometimes riddles, sometimes stories, as we'll see, sometimes a retelling of a well-known story. But we see in these parables, these two parables that we're going to look at today, that the Lord, first of all, has been gracious and kind and patient with his people. He has given them many warnings, many messengers, many servants have come, but he demands fruit. And the fruit has not come. And there is a time when he visits judgment on those who do not bear it. And that means Israel, that means the church. It even means each of us. It's a warning for all of us. Of the three parables Jesus tells, we look at the second two today. And the first, of course, is the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard. A well-known image, a well-known story among the people of Israel, because we read of this vineyard that God established, that he planted, that he set up, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. In verse 33 of chapter 21 here in Matthew, Jesus gives us some details in his parable about this vineyard. The landowner came and he planted a vineyard and he set a hedge around it and a wine press was put in and he built a tower. These are details that aren't really taken up in the rest of the parable, but they're there for a reason. They're there to connect it and to connect us with Isaiah chapter 5, where all these details are found. The Lord dug up the land, and he cleared out the stones, and he planted the vineyard with the choicest vines, and he built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it, and he expected it to bring forth good fruit. And we know this is Israel because the Lord himself says, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but beheld oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help, which exactly describes chapter 21 of Matthew as Jesus came to his vineyard, as he came to the city and temple, and he found injustice and oppression, no prayer. Well, the parable speaks, first of all, of the grace of Yahweh, because we see that Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, has done everything for his people. He has done everything possible for them. But as the vintage time approaches, the time of harvest, the owner expects to see results. He's given them a fruitful land. He expects to see fruit. In Isaiah 5, the fruit is wild, or perhaps rotten, or stinky. In the parable, the fruit is simply withheld, apparently. It's hoarded by the vine dressers. They want the vineyard. They want the inheritance. They don't want the owner. They don't want the master. So the master, in his long suffering, sends three servants, as we read, all beaten or killed by the vine dressers. He sends more, and they do the same to them. And of course, Jesus is referring to the prophets. The prophets who came all through Israel's history, and all of the judgment for the death of the prophets and their persecution comes upon, Jesus says, and we'll say more clearly in Matthew, on this generation. A generation that killed the last and greatest of them, John the Baptist. The generation that rejected the one of whom the prophets were speaking. In Luke 11:47, we have Jesus' words there. To his generation, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. This is how Israel treated God's servants. And yet, the Lord showed incredible patience. You know, this is kind of compressed in the parable, but in the history of Israel, this takes place over centuries of time. And yet the people do not listen. But it shows the incredible patience of the Master, almost unbelievable patience, as his servants continue to die. The vine dressers in the parable are, of course, the Jewish rulers of Jesus' day, the priests, the teachers, the scribes. And Jesus teaches us through the parable that these men hate the owner. They despise him. They reject his ownership rights at all. They think that, you know, maybe if they keep killing these servants, who knows what they're thinking? Maybe the owner will just give up, go away, leave the possession to them. The inheritance will be theirs. You see, they were called as stewards, as servants. And yet they have made themselves, in fact, gods. Jesus is, in fact, retelling Israel's story, but these men wouldn't have told the story like this, of course. They wouldn't have said it this way. No, they would have said, Israel is the vineyard, and we are the caretakers of the vineyard, and this vineyard is special. This is God's special nation, different from all others, set apart by him. That's why we love the temple, and we love this holy city that is not like any other city. And Jesus is coming, and he's attacking it. He's threatening it. He's threatening our special status. He's not fighting our enemies. He's bringing division and attacking his people. But you see, as we've already seen, the temple for them was not a house of prayer. It was a source of wealth. It was a means to profit. They had all the blessings of the vineyard, all the blessings of being a plant of the Lord, a precious possession. And there's no doubt they loved their nation. There's no doubt they loved the temple and the land. The problem is that they didn't love Yahweh. They didn't love the owner. St. Augustine helpfully describes sin as what he calls inordinate desire or misdirected desire, misdirected inordinate love. And what he means is that when we sin, we're always sinning because we love something. We sin out of love. Something that is not God is the thing that we desire more than anything else. And of course, it's not wrong to love things, but it is wrong to love them too much. It is wrong to love them in the place of the Lord Himself. It is wrong, it is idolatry to love the gift more than the giver, more than the Creator who gave them to us. And all sin, when you think about it, when you really cut to the heart of it, all sin is really done out of love for something. Why does a corrupt businessman cheat his clients? Well, it's because he loves wealth. He loves the prestige and the reputation that wealth brings. And he loves that more than he loves the one who said, "You shall not steal." That's the greater love in his life. And he lives for it. He acts upon it. Why does, let's say, a deceitful woman lie to cover up her actions? Why does she do that? She does it out of love. She does it out of the love of her own reputation, her own standing. She does it out of a love that's greater than the one than the one who said, "You shall not bear false witness." Why does a man kill another man? He kills out of love. Maybe a love for a woman that belongs to that man. And he wants her. And so he kills. Because he doesn't love the one who says, "You shall not murder." We sin out of love. But our loves are inordinate. And those things become our gods. And this is why the prophets continue to come to Israel. And they continue to say, "Put away your foreign gods. Put away your idols. Put away your false, inordinate loves." But they refuse to hear. And even in Jesus' own day, the temple, the city, the nation has become something that these leaders love more than the one who gave them, more than Yahweh, the owner of the vineyard. Even to the point where they will kill this man's son. These men in the story no longer want the Father. They no longer want the Son. Their only interest was the Father's things. And once they had those, there was no need to bother with, to submit to serve the owner anymore. It is a dangerous and a subtle temptation. And it's the way, often, sadly, that the Christian faith is presented in our day. The gospel can be subtly distorted in this way, in a way that does not directly touch the idolatry in people's lives. And so you often hear the message, if you want to be blessed with wealth, boy, you hear this message in this area a lot. If you want to be blessed with wealth, come to Jesus and He will give it to you. Come to Jesus. You see, those in the grip of the idol of wealth, that appeals to them. That appeals to them. And they don't have to leave their idol to follow Jesus, they think, to respond to that message. They come not denying themselves, not putting Jesus first, not in repentance, not in turning away from the false gods, but they come as a way to indulge those gods, using a distorted form of Christianity to excuse it. But the vineyard is the Lord's. It is all His, every part of it. And He gives it as a possession by grace alone. Who do we love? Do we love the Father? Or do we love the Father's things? They kill the Son when He is sent by this Father. He said, verse 37, "They will respect My Son." But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said, "Come, let us kill Him and seize His inheritance." So they took Him and cast Him out of the vineyard and killed Him. And Jesus asked them the question then, when the owner comes, what will He do to those vine dressers? Jesus has retold their story, but apparently they haven't quite grasped it yet. Some commentators say, and I think probably rightly so, that many of these men that Jesus is speaking to, this is the upper crust of Israel society. Many of these men probably were absentee landowners. They could identify with a man who has these kind of rebellious servants, and so they answer accordingly. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease it to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits. Of course, that's what the owner will do. And they have stepped right into Jesus' trap. The son, we are told in the parable, is also the stone. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" That statement is not a compliment, by the way, to a bunch of theologians and priests. Have you never read the Bible? The Bible passage which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Sun and stone. In Hebrew, that's actually a pun. The words sound almost the same. Ben for sun and eben for stone. It almost works in English too, right? Sun, stone. Most of the letters are the same. But the son, who was dead, now becomes the stone. They threw it out because what they were building, there was no use for this stone. It didn't match their plans. It didn't measure up to the blueprint. So they disposed of it. They took it outside the city where you take the unclean parts of the building and dispose of. They took him and they crucified him. But the Lord has made him the cornerstone, the top stone, the crown of the whole building that he is making. That building being the new nation, the new people, who will now be his servants, who will now be his vine dressers. And of course, he's speaking of the church. And he says there that this new nation, this new people, will bear the fruits of the vineyard. Verse 43, he will take the kingdom, give it to others, and they will bear fruit, where Israel did not. And what kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? We've talked about this before. Common evangelical understandings when they think of, oh, you got to bear fruit, you got to inspect fruit, you got to see fruit. What is it? Well, we think of it as lots of converts, maybe. Lots of decisions for Christ. Or maybe we think of it in financial terms, financial goals. Our giving is up. Lots of fruit. That's not really what Jesus is talking about, as we've seen. Fruit is the fruits of repentance. The fruits of submission to the vineyard, to the vineyard owner. It is taking the yoke of discipleship on you and following Jesus. That's the fruit. Denying yourself. Laying down your idols, receiving the gifts of God with gratitude and thanksgiving. And that is what Jesus is building his church to do. And this parable that Jesus told is actually, well, it's going to be fulfilled by the end of the week when they actually do take Jesus outside the city and kill him. But it's really kind of fulfilled even here in this passage, because verse 45 says when they heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking against them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They are going to kill him. They resent the parable being told about them, but they immediately confirm that it is told about them. That they're going to do the very thing that Jesus is speaking of. The parable, you see, is no longer so much a warning. It's actually become sort of a prophecy of judgment and a prophecy of what is going to happen to Jesus by the end of this week. That's one parable. The next is the parable of the wedding feast. There's differences, but some of the message is the same. The parable of the wedding feast deals not just with the leaders of Israel, as the parable of the vine dresser seems to focus on, but it deals with the whole nation. It deals with everybody. All the guests, the whole nation, everyone who's invited to the feast. One of the most difficult parts of planning a wedding, at least as I've seen it for many people, is the invitation list. You know, who to invite, who not to invite, who should come, and it can cause strife sometimes, sometimes between the bride and groom, sometimes between one family and another. It can cause some problems sometimes. You know, do you really need to invite your best friend from second grade, you know, who you haven't seen in 20 years? You have to invite all the people in your dad's office, even though you don't know who any of them are. It can lead to problems. And sometimes there's hurt feelings at weddings. You know, all these people that you invited, and maybe you get an RSVP that so-and-so isn't coming. You think, oh, I'm a little surprised about that. I mean, I thought we were close. I thought they would come. I thought they would be there, or maybe people who said they would come but didn't show up. Well, just imagine inviting a huge number of people and no one comes. Nobody comes. How would that be? That would be a disaster, wouldn't it? And yet that's exactly what happens to the king in this parable of the wedding feast. He invites, he sends out his servants, invites all of these privileged guests that he has chosen, that he has called, and none of them come. None of them will come. It's a disaster. And so now imagine this. He sends out his servants again. And this time, telling, okay, this is what's going to be on the menu. Okay, we have oxen, and we have the fatted calf, and all the arrangements have been made, and this is all the things you're going to miss if you don't come to the wedding. He tells them how good the food will be, how their needs will be taken care of. Again, they say, I'm not coming. Verse 4. They said, come to the wedding, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Well, what is this wedding? What is Jesus talking about? It's really not difficult, I think, to understand the parable. Again, it's a parable about a son. There's a son in this parable, the same son that was killed in the previous one. Apparently, it's hard to get rid of this son. Here he is again. But Jesus is the son, and his father invites his people to the wedding. It's his master's, it's the master, the king's intention to bring all the people to this wedding to welcome Jesus. Jesus comes in his kingdom to his own people. And they were to be glad. They should have been glad to welcome him, to receive him as the heir to all the covenant promises. And yet, they did not welcome him. His own people did not receive him. And so this king does something amazing, something gracious, something, again, we see the patience of the king. He sends a servant out again. Please come to the wedding. He pleads with them. Still, they won't. And there's a couple different responses, right? The first is indifference. They made light of it. I've got things to do. Things need to be done at the farm. My business needs my attention. Sorry, can't come. That's one response. There's also another response, and that's outright hostility and violence. Maybe it's really the same response. I don't know. Maybe the hostility is, maybe the indifference is sort of a mask over the hostility. But we do see that, and that's where this wedding story gets even more strange, because when the servants are sent out again, those who were invited seize the servants, and they treated them spitefully and killed them. And commentators usually are like, well, this makes no sense. This is not like any wedding. It's not like any wedding I've ever been to. You kill people because they don't, because they invite you to the wedding. This is bizarre. But there's one way of reading this, actually, that makes perfect sense. Remember, this is a king's wedding. The wedding is the prince who's taking a bride. And if you kill the king's servants, what does that make you? You are a rebel. You are a revolutionary. You are starting an uprising. That's exactly what this is. It's an uprising. And that is the reason for the hostility. And so the king, obviously, is furious. Verse 7, and he sends his army, and the city and the people are destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. But now we've got a problem. The banquet is ready. It's there. It's on the table. In the ancient world, they didn't have mail. You didn't send an invitation. You sent out your servants, and they actually went to invite people and bring them to the wedding. Fill up the hall. Well, it's ready. It's there. And the hall is empty. But this wedding will take place. This hall will be full, even though the original guests aren't going to be there. And now the king gives another command to his servants in verse 8. The wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so they went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. and the wedding hall was filled with guests. This invitation is now not exclusive like it was before to one particular group of people. It is for everyone. Anyone can come. No restrictions at all. I mean, the guest list is just the phone book, right? Everybody can come to this wedding. And, you know, liberals love this parable. You know, they really like it. Well, they like most of it. They don't like all of it. But they like the idea of the wedding feast, the grace and the wideness of the invitation. And in our day, that is oftentimes explicitly twisted into a message of license and a defense for the tolerance of anything and everything in the church. Come to the banquet. It's free. It's open. Our local newspaper here has a weekly column on the opinion page called From the Left, and maybe some of you have read it. People I know don't really read newspapers anymore. Maybe I'm the last one, but I think they're online too. But this guy writes a column from the left, and he particularly delights in sort of scoffing at Orthodox Christianity. And the interesting thing is he is a local pastor, and his church is just a couple miles from here. He has an obvious disdain for the Orthodox Christian faith. And he has written on this particular parable and used it as a way to show anyone and everyone can come into the church, and the church accepts everyone as they are, and everyone can stay as they are. This is from his website, where he describes his church. And he says, we understand our sharing of bread and wine in Jesus' name to be a representation of God's feast for all peoples. Yeah, we do too. We agree with that. It is a representation of the feast set for everyone. All are invited. It goes on to say, we have found an approach to God through the life and teachings of Jesus. And we recognize the faithfulness of other people who have other names for the way to God's realm. And we acknowledge that their ways are true for them as our ways are true for us. And we invite all people to participate in our community and worship life without insisting that they become like us in order to be acceptable, including but not limited to believers, agnostics, conventional Christians and questioning skeptics, women and men, those of all sexual orientations and gender identities, all races and cultures, all classes and abilities. He's equating differences in race and gender with differences in beliefs and moral standards. Surely that's a mistake. So this parable is a popular one for that kind of understanding. Doesn't Jesus say everyone can come? The good and the bad? However we define goodness or badness, I guess. But the good and the bad, everyone can come in. But you see, there's one part of the parable that doesn't quite fit with that. And that starts in verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, this is the part they don't like. I guess you figured that out. In fact, it drives many people crazy to read this sort of thing. In fact, there are people who say, scholars even, that Jesus could never have said this. You know, it doesn't fit with the first part of the parable. And the reason they know that is because they don't like it. You know, Jesus just couldn't have said that. Why does this man come to the banquet with his filthy rags on? Why is he there like this? There are some who say, well, maybe he didn't have time to go change at home. But again, a banquet at that day was something that the servants went out and they collected people and they just brought you right in. Nobody had time to change. Nobody had time to go home. You just went to the banquet. Presumably, there's a garment that is prepared for you, that is given to you there. And the man can't make any excuses anyway. He's silent when he's challenged about this lack of a wedding garment. What is Jesus telling us? Jesus is telling us, look, this is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is the nation. This is the people that the promises now go to with the destruction of Jerusalem. And what is Jesus saying? He's still looking for fruit. That part hasn't changed. He is still inspecting. He is still looking at us. What is the white robe? Some people say the white robe, well, that's probably our initial justification. When we place our faith in Christ, we are justified by faith alone. Could be. We know that we are robed with Christ's righteousness and justification, but the detail of the robe itself and the white robe actually would lead us to believe that this is probably the righteous acts of the saints, our sanctification, our growing in holiness. In fact, in another wedding scene in the Bible, it's used exactly in that way, and this is Revelation 19, and this is the culmination of the wedding feast. This is when things really get going. And Revelation 19 says, "Let us rejoice and give him glory and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, in justification, we certainly are clothed with Christ. We're united with him in his death and resurrection, and his righteousness is ours. But in these marriage passages, the white garments are the righteous acts. They are our works. Works done in faith. Works done by the grace and the power of God, the Holy Spirit within us. That's what this is. And so this is a man who is also indifferent, like the people who didn't want to come. He came. But we understand by this that the church, the kingdom of God, is not a place where anything goes. Despite what liberal theology says, despite what the spirit of the age is, the fact is that the scripture is full of warnings to us. Not everything goes. Not everything goes. Well, this is a very unusual wedding indeed, because according to Revelation 19, it's the bride that is wearing these clothes. Imagine that, a wedding where the guests are also the bride. In that is exactly what takes place here. Are homosexual men and women invited to enter the Church of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. They absolutely are. How about agnostics and skeptics? Are they permitted to come? How about those who've had abortions? How about druggies and prostitutes and Wall Street embezzlers? Are they allowed to enter into the banquet? They are, all of them, every single one. But they are also called to repentance. They are called, like all of us, to take the yoke of discipleship upon ourselves. They are called to be followers of Jesus Christ, to walk in his ways. You notice Jesus' final words here, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We've seen a number of warnings of judgment in recent weeks, and there are those of us who may fear at hearing those warnings. Jesus talking about me. Could I be cut off? But let me tell you this. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is no reason to fear. There is no reason to torture yourself. The judgments are terrible. They are. And they are real. And real people have and will experience them. But Jesus' final words, "Many are called, few are chosen." Israel, you know, was the chosen nation. The chosen nation. They had been called, chosen by God, but as it turns out, though called, they were not chosen. They were cut off. But God has chosen others. His feast is not going to be empty. And the feast is not a place, it's not a place for terror and doubting. That's not what you do at a feast. Now, Spurgeon actually once said something like this. I can't remember the exact quote, but he said, "If you invite people to a feast who think they deserve to be there, you know, kind of the snooty, snotty kind of people. And they, you know, as you bring out the courses and the food and things, they will sort of, you know, turn up their noses at it. I've had better. It's okay. You know, they're not really entering into the spirit of the thing. But if you invite people who really know that they don't belong there, there must have been some mistake, because I got invited to this thing and I don't know why. But those people, as Spurgeon says, they will cheer at every dish that is brought out to them. They will cheer. They'll be glad. They'll be thankful. Here's the bread and salad. Yeah, that's good. Here's the fatted calf steaks. Cool. Here's the wine, the cake. Wonderful. That's the fruit that Jesus is looking for. If you're glad, if you're joyful, if you have received his gifts and his promises with thanks and with belief and trust, you're thankful to be here in the wedding hall. That's the fruit. Because if you have that, you know your own unworthiness, you know your own failings, you know there must be some mistake. I'm here. I don't know why, but I'm thankful that I am here. And I repent of those mistakes and those sins that I've made, and you cheer with every dish. That's the fruit of the life of living faith that Jesus is looking for and that his Spirit produces. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray that you would make us joyful in your hall, that you would make us truly thankful as we come to your feast today. We thank you that you have chosen us, that you have made us the honored guests and even the bride. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.